Father, we just come before you this morning thanking you again for who you are. What an artist you are. You have drawn us a picture that once we see it, we'll never forget it. You know that words don't necessarily express something deep enough to seal truths in our hearts. So you've drawn pictures all the way through the Word of God. And you've had each one of these occurrences recorded. And you've guarded them down through the centuries for us so that we might know and know you more deeply. And Father, I pray as we go through this lesson this morning that you will open the eyes of these ladies' understanding, that they will see how perfect you are, what plans you have laid for your sheep to come through the door into your pasture. And Lord, you are the great shepherd. You are the one who calls your sheep by name, and they hear your voice and they follow you. Help us to see that truth etched in your word for all eternity and take it straight to our heart, Lord. So we will begin to understand your love for us and what you've done for us and what all this means. Through the Word of God, from beginning to end, it's all about you, not us. And we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. How many times have you heard someone say, "Oh, I'm going to bear my cross," or "I'm going to take up my cross and follow Jesus," and they have no idea what they're talking about. No idea. They think it's all the troubles that they bear, and yeah. That is not what this means. It is so much more powerful. It is so much deeper in the love of God. And when we finish today's lesson, I believe you're going to understand it to the very depths. On day one, we are looking here in Jeremiah about King Zedekiah. Now, who was King Zedekiah? King Zedekiah was the king, last king of Israel, who was actually to Judah, because he was so evil that God told him, "I'm going to send the Babylonians after you." That was a terror. Terror, terror, terror. They were the meanest, the nastiest folks on the face of the earth. And it should have scared them into repentance, but it didn't. And God said, "I will give men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me." He's talking about the Judahites, the people in the land, because they had made a covenant with God, and they had gone through the ritual of cutting the cow in half and walking through the pieces, and, "Oh, we will follow you, and we will do everything you said." They cut the calf in two and passed between its parts the officials of Judah, and look who all went did it. Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers, the priests, and they should have known, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And you know what? They did it as an instruction. They did not do it by faith. And we call that works. They were doing something simply because God said to do it, and they went and did it. And then, "We've done this, now you." But God, who searches the heart, knew. They did it as a ritual. That's like someone being baptized who has no idea what it means and no idea in their heart who Christ is. And it was given as a memorial and an identification that salvation had taken place already in their heart. And they were outwardly telling the world, "I'm identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and I'm choosing to do it, and I want you to know what happened in my life." And these people weren't doing it. But God searches their hearts, And he knew that no matter what he said, and no matter how many prophets he had sent them with the truth, they had not listened. Their hearts were hardened. They were doing this by ritual. Their hearts were full of sin, and there was no faith in them. And I have to remind you that there was a faithful remnant in Judah. And we saw that. Because last week we saw that God said, and I'm going to bring them back, which meant that Nebuchadnezzar had been there for the first battle, where they had taken Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all the other finest specimens, most intelligent young people, into Babylon to be trained by the court. And they still wouldn't listen. So we see a lesson right here. It is not what you do to get into this covenant of God. It's who, not what, who you believe. And every scripture that we study is going to show you that. And that's what we want to look at very, very carefully. In Genesis 15, we've already studied it, but we're going to look at it one more time. Abraham, and I'm going to call him Abraham because that's who he is now. Abraham was called out of God from Ur of the Chaldees and told to go into a land that you're not familiar with. And I'm going to make you a great nation. And I will bless you. And all the nations of the earth, we're going to look at this, will be blessed. And that's all that Abraham knew. But he knew this was a powerful God that was speaking to him. And what did he do? He got up and he left. But you look at everything he did from that point until we get to Genesis 15. And you see that he was still going by sight. But he knew that he was on to something. And he knew that this God was important. And he would build altars and he would call on the name of the Lord and he would do all of those things. Now remember what we've just seen happen here in Jeremiah. The people thought they had done everything they needed to do to get God on their side and not let Nebuchadnezzar come back in. And so Abraham and Sarah went on and you saw that they kind of messed up a lot of times. But they learned something every time they did it. And as soon as they learned that, did God leave them? No. He took them right on to the next thing. And he showed them another truth about himself. And then you see in Genesis 14, then he went into battle and he fought against these pagan kings. And he had to make a decision. Whose side, who do I want to follow? Who am I going to trust? These people? Or am I going to trust Jehovah? And this is where we run into him in chapter 15. So Abraham now is pondering. I've seen, yes, I believe that. And then all of a sudden he's in, wait a minute. And he remembered what God had told him in Genesis 12. He had said, it's at the bottom of your page. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and your relatives and your father's house to the land which I will show you. Now the land is going to be important. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse you. And it doesn't mean I just will send you straight to hell. Just, you know, it means torment you, who does anything to harm you. I will take care of them. I will be your protector. This is all in the future tense. And now look, God is so perfect. He used the word, what is the next word? And in you. You, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He doesn't say by you. He doesn't say anything. He says, in you. Which means that something is coming from within Abraham. And God is going to use that something from Abraham, through Abraham, in Abraham now, to bless all the world. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever thought about that before? I've just sort of read over it, and okay, so that's Jesus, but what does it mean? He just prophesied Jesus in that one two-letter word. And if you don't believe it, go read the first chapter of Matthew, and you'll see precisely what God meant. Because Joseph's lineage is traced straight back to Abraham. That's profound. And these people didn't understand it. You have to have faith to understand that. Okay? So, in Genesis, the problem with Abraham is he's, all right, you know, you've blessed me. You've brought me flocks. I'm a very wealthy man. I've got power and everything, but I'm old. And I've got to think about the future. And I have this wife that I love. I've got to take care of her. What am I going to do with all this stuff if something happens to me? He's been through war. He knows that he could have bitten the dust. And he's doing what a man should do, take care of his household. What does he do? He goes to God. Well, that's the right step first. And he said, and he's still going by sight, remember. And he's trying to figure out, what am I going to do? Is Eleazar, who's the steward of his household, which is typical in that society, is he going to be my heir to fulfill all this stuff you've promised me, a great nation? And what does God say? You mean you haven't gotten it yet? Well, I'm not going to tell you again. No. God's gentle with him because he sees he's coming. He's coming. He's coming. He's watching his heart. And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. He, a man, shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look to the heavens and count the stars. Are you able to count them? And he said, no. So your descendant shall be. Now, what happens to Abraham's faith at this point? What has God just promised him? A male heir. And through him. So, who is Abraham believing now? He's believing God for what? A son. Who is going to take care of his inheritance. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. And God identifies himself one more. But he's identifying himself to Abraham now after something important has happened. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord. He didn't just believe what he said, he believed in him, which means all that he said, that he was going to take care of Abraham. And Abraham placed his faith and trust in the Lord then. Then is an expression of time. And he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. So how does one become righteous? By following rituals? By doing this, that, and the other? And crawling up the steps on your knees or hands and knees or rubbing your nose and, you know, whatever. You know? It was imputed. It was reckoned, it was imputed, it was charged to the account of, a deposit in Abraham's account. That's what reckoned means. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. How does one become righteous on their own, doing good stuff? Maybe in the eyes of the world. But the problem's not with the world, with this. The problem is how God looks at it. It's his heaven. And he's the one that's been wrong, because it's sin that separates him from his creation. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he is going to, this is calling for you, give me proof that I'm going to possess this land. So what is God going to do? He's going to cut a covenant with him and show him how true his promise is. And we've studied covenant. And we've seen the ceremonies they've gone to. We've seen them setting up pillars or building an altar or doing, you know, and eating a meal. We've seen exchange of garments between Jonathan and David. We've seen all these things. Look at what God does. Bring me the animals. And then what does he tell Abraham to do? Bring the animals, and what was he to do? Cut them. In other words, slaughter them. And cut them in half and lay each piece side by side with a path down the middle. So what has occurred? A death? When you cut live flesh, what happens? Blood comes out. This is a blood covenant. And we saw, as in Jonathan's case, both parties made promises, which meant that they each had a responsibility to that covenant and to follow whatever they were agreeing to. God told Abraham to make the sacrifice, to cut the pieces, prepare it precisely the way God told him to. And then what happened to Abraham? He put him to sleep. What? Why did he do that? And the answer is, this is an unconditional covenant. There are no if you, then I will. Remember when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, that those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. This conditioned all the blessings and cursings. There's none here. This is an eternal covenant. And the only person responsible for keeping that covenant is God. And that's why we're told specifically Abraham was put to sleep. Because Abraham, he was put to sleep because the covenant did not require any promise from him. He would not walk through the pieces. God alone would or could keep the eternal covenant and fulfill its promises. This is salvation, ladies. This is the picture of salvation. That's what today is all about. How do you become a part of that covenant? And the covenant is salvation. Had those animals done anything? No. It was a substitutionary atonement. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. And that's what this covenant is picturing to us. It is this picturing the substitutionary death on the cross of Christ. It points to the one who is in Abraham, who is going to bless the whole world. We understand that it was God alone who passed through the pieces. It made it an immutable covenant. What does that mean? It could not change. It could not change. Why? Because God doesn't change. He gets everything right the first time. And to make any change to it would kill it. Would make it imperfect. That's how perfect God is. So when he says something, I will, it's a promise and it's in stone, welded to its foundation. And the question here in your workbook is, but Father, do we ever symbolically pass through these pieces? That's a question we're going to answer today. That's a question. We're going to look at Malachi chapter 3. Now remember, this is the last book in the Old Testament. And when this book is closed, there was 400 years of silence, no word from God whatsoever. Until all of a sudden, something happened. And those who had ears to hear and eyes to see saw it. Malachi says, 3:1, behold, I am going to send my messenger. Who's speaking? God. I am going to send my messenger. What does a messenger do? He carries a message, doesn't he? He delivers a message. And this one is coming at the behest of God. And he has God's message, and he is coming with it. And he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, they were all looking forward to a Messiah, or the Messiah, the promised one, all the way from Genesis 3:15. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Well, didn't we meet the Lord of hosts in Isaiah? The God of angel armies, this is the Lord God. And his messenger here, let's see who he is. John 1:29, New Testament. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, now he's baptizing in the River Jordan. He's come out from Jerusalem and a whole crowd of people have followed him out there to hear his message. And what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message God gave him. And he's here in the temple. There were two groups that came out. One was people seeking and wanted to hear his message. The other was all the religious priests and all that, Sanhedrin and Pharisees, and they wanted to know who was stealing their power. They came, they wanted to kill Jesus. You see the two factions? One seeking and the other is going to kill him. And what does John say? He looks up and he sees Jesus walking toward him and he says, and this ought to give you chills, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is a God-given message through the mouth of John the Baptist. You look at John the Baptist. He was a miracle birth. Remember Zechariah, his father, was serving in the temple? Elizabeth, who was Mary's cousin. The conversation goes forth. God tells him, you're old, but you're going to have a child. Elizabeth is going to conceive. And what did Zechariah do? He laughed. That's not possible. He was struck dumb and never uttered a word until the baby was born, when he could say his name is John, that God told him. Is that a miracle? Yes, it is. You see what God can do? This is divine revelation. Behold the Lamb of God. It fulfilled the Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system. That's what he's coming to do. It could only cover sin until Christ came, who could take it away. That's Hebrews 10. That covered sin of repentant, that covered sin of the repentant who believed in their hearts in the promised Messiah, who would come to take away their sin, and it would fulfill that promise. And that's what they believed in the Old Testament, the one who truly had faith, and God saw their heart and he knew it. And they believed him, and the Spirit came and sealed them, just like he seals you and me. There's only one difference in Old Testament believers and New Testament believers, and that is the position of the Holy Spirit. He came upon them. He sealed them for all eternity. He guided them. He brought them into truth. He did exactly what he does to us. But he couldn't enter the heart. Why? Because the blood of Christ had not been shed to take it away. And God cannot dwell where there's sin. Turn the page. It gets better. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, we look at how Christ is referred to in this book. Clean out the old leaven. Now, what did leaven represent? Sin. Why? Because anybody who's baked a loaf of bread and forgotten about it knows exactly what it means. And you spend all this time and you spend all the, you know, get the ingredients together and you put the yeast in there, and all of a sudden it's got to rise once, and then you got to put it down and make the form whatever you were going to bake, whether it's rolls or bread or whatever, and then you let it rise again, and you walk off and the phone rings and you get into the conversation and you come back and there is this nasty looking gelatinous mess. What happened? It rose and it rose and it grew and it grew. And then it was a breaking point, and it collapsed. Nothing to do but throw it out. That represents sin. And everybody there, at the time of this, understood that because they didn't have a Wonder Bakery down the street. They had to do their own, and they knew it. And so leaven became associated with the working of sin in a heart. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump with your sin taken away. See? Just as you, true believers, are in fact unleavened, sinless. For Christ, our Passover, why does he say our Passover? Because he is the Lamb of God that's going to be sacrificed for us, and at this point has been on the cross. Also has been sacrificed for sin. Do you understand? Sin is the problem. Every time we see this, this is the problem. It's sin. It's certainly not whether you drove the carpool and were nice to your child this morning. This is sin. And we're going to look now at Christ instituting the new covenant, and we're going to look at how he did it. And in Matthew 26, we see here on the feast day of unleavened bread. Now, it's important that we understand when on the Jewish calendar these things happened. Because what is Christ coming to do? Fulfill the prophecies. Fulfill all these pictures that we've seen in the Old Testament. And he's going to show you the true meaning of each one of them. And this one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when you say unleavened bread, What does it mean about that bread? There's no sin in it, metaphorically. Think about the wafers that you took Sunday down front. Did it look like a biscuit? No. Did it look like one of Sister Schubert's rolls? No. It was flat. It was unleavened bread. No sin. All right? And you heard Michael say these words that we'll talk about when we get down to chapter 27. Unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Eat the Passover. What were they going to do? Have a meal together. Eat the Passover. Okay? And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man," told him exactly what to do and what to tell him, and then where to go and prepare for this Last Supper. Now, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table, and every one of you have seen Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. And if you haven't, go Google it. You will. I can't believe there's no one that hadn't seen it. With the 12 disciples. Now, that's interesting. What does this mean? Judas was there. All 12 were there. And they, each one, began to say to him, wait a minute. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." How does he know that? Because he's God. What does he know? Everything. How long had he known that Judas was going to betray to him? Before the foundation of the earth. How about that one? And yet he allowed him to follow him all those days and see all of the witness that he gave to anyone who would come and see. And yet he has never, at this point, chastised him. What has Judas already done? He's made a deal to betray Jesus. He's already made his deal. And yet he's here. Now let's see what he knows. Okay? As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." What? And being deeply grieved, each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." And that shocked all of them. Because by sight, what could they not see? They could not see Judas' heart. And he had gone along with them. He'd done everything they had done. He was with them. He ate with them. He slept with them. He did travel the roads with them. And he looked like all of them, didn't he? But what does Jesus do? He searches the heart. I'm saying all this so you can apply it to everyone sitting in this room and to all of your friends out there. So you will understand salvation from God's view. And not try to make excuses for anybody. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man had he not even been born. Why? Because he's going to kill the Messiah by his actions. He's going to turn him over to go to the cross. Now, is that in God's plan? Yes, it is. But who's he working for? Satan. And I've told you, the minute you see someone doing something horrible like this, remember, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. You don't do that. That's when you judge the way God doesn't want you to judge. You don't pass out the sentence. Good and evil, yes. You judge that away. But not this. And I gave you a verse to remember. And the books were open. Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment, when there are going to be bodies raised that are dead, spiritually dead. And God has recorded everything, and they are going to be judged according to their deeds. And that's where Jesus is going to get it, with eternal, eternal results. And Judas, who was betraying, said, "Surely it's not I." And you see, it's not I. He is still in denial. His heart is turned from the truth. And now it's so clouded, he's not even looking at anything that's going on. And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." While they were eating, it goes right ahead. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Was it really his body? Do you think he cut his hand off and cut it up and passed it around? No. This is all symbolic. And what I want you to do is, every time we talk about one of these truths, I want you to apply it to what you hear out there from mouths of most of the prophets you see on television. They're false. You look at the other denominations or organized religion and see what they teach. And if it doesn't agree with what we're reading here right now, you know they've added to the Word of God, and they're teaching false doctrine. This is why you have these scriptures right in front of you, so you can see what saith the Lord. Because this is the message of life. Theirs is the message of death. Okay? "Take, this is my body." Is this a metaphor? Yes, it is. This is a symbol of something that is going to happen very shortly after this on the cross. And it is going to point to exactly who is going to be on that cross and what he is doing. And this is going to be a symbol to the believers of what occurs on the cross for them. This never saved anybody. If you went down to that altar and took communion and you didn't know Jesus, you had an hors d'oeuvre before your lunch. That's what you did. "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said to them, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant.'" Now, come on. Have you seen any idea that anything was slaughtered that day at the dinner? No. It's not his blood. It's not transubstantiation, I can assure you. It's the wine in that cup, the fruit of the grape. But it symbolized the body and the blood. What was going to hang on the cross? Christ, our Passover. And his death for each one of us and to all who will believe. This represents the Passover meal. This represents and shows us, every time we take this, this represents the body of blood of Christ who died for our sin. And that's why Michael says, confess your sin. That's why we read the prayer from the good prayer book. "I've sinned against you," and we all have. And we recognize it and we confess it before we go and take communion. This is the blood, my blood, of the covenant. Now, which was poured out for many. Why doesn't it say all? This is not universal salvation. All who believe. Many for the forgiveness of what? Bad deeds? Forgetting to pick your child up from school? Making an excuse that didn't really happen? No. For sin. Sin is anything that separates. Do you need Ruth? Ruth? Sin is anything that separates anybody or anything from God. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine, not from now on until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. When is that going to happen? Ah, don't sit there and look at me like you don't know. Revelation 19. When he comes back to do what? Set up his throne for the millennial kingdom in Jerusalem, where he will be with believers of all ages up until that point. Isn't that exciting? Does that show you how true the Bible is from beginning to end? In Luke 22, they came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you see? It's about to happen. That all those Old Testament believers looked forward to fulfill what they believed, and all of the prophecies in the Old Testament. This is pointing to Jesus and what he's coming to do. Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land in the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, and it's translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah, was he? No. He's talking to his father, Elohim, the creator. Immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. They didn't know what was going on, did they? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Did the cross kill him? Mm-mm. He had taken on the sin of the whole world that the Father had laid on him. All of yours, all of mine, everyone who's ever been born or will be born. And it was finished. He had done his what he came to do. And when it was done, he yielded up his spirit, laid down his life. And behold, now this is important, the veil of the temple was torn in two, how? From top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. How many times have you ever thought the rocks were split? What in the world did that mean? You should read the next verse. And the graves were open. And the bodies were raised and glorified, by the way. And they appeared to many. Remember Peter's testimony? Appeared to many. Do you know what that was? Jesus, who had walked those dusty roads and taught and preached and proved who he was by the signs and wonders and everything that he did, everything that he demonstrated, was going to go to the cross and die. Had anybody ever seen anybody raised from the dead before? No. And they had believed. And according to Acts 1, they thought he was coming now. He's going to set up the kingdom. Because that's the last question they asked him. Is it now that you're going to return the kingdom to Israel? And he says, just like he did to Daniel way back when, it's not for you to know. You go back to Jerusalem and you wait to the helper. He's coming. Well, what's going to happen to us if we die now, after we've believed? Well, that's why the next event occurs. And why did it happen right then? Because Jesus is going to be raised from the dead on the third day in his body that is going to be glorified on the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits indicated that if he is the first fruit from the dead, there is a harvest to follow, and that's us. Has the harvest happened yet? Shake your head. No, it hasn't. Does that mean it's not going to happen? Oh, no. We've already studied it. This is to visually show them, because people recognized them. They knew they had died. They'd put them in the grave. 1 Thessalonians 4, and it's our promise, and it will happen. Because you have been promised a complete resurrection. Not just your soul and spirit, which has been redeemed if you're a believer. Your body's still sinful, and it's going to die. And it's going to go in a hole in the ground, or get burned up one way or another, or drowned in the sea, or fish eat it, or whatever happens. God knows where it is. And all of a sudden, on the day that God knows, not us, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ. You remember we talked about sleep? I sleep, because they're going to wake up. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those who are alive on earth at the time, and believers, and those who are alive and remain, are going to be caught up to heaven, caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds. And so shall they ever be, united with their soul and spirit if they've died, and changed immediately and glorified if they have not, in the twinkling of an eye. There are no signs for that coming. And you know it's separate from Revelation 19. There's not one mention of judgment. There's not one mention of a sword or anything else. It is a signless coming. And it's pictured right there in Matthew. Those people died or went straight to heaven. They had died. They came up. They were glorified. They went to heaven. Right away. After they had been seen and served their purpose. That was a purpose for God. That doesn't mean it's going to happen today just like that. There are no ghosts walking around, really. That was a sign to God. Faith. It's going to happen. And this is how it's going to happen. And the rocks were split. And it happened. And who split the rocks? God. Usually the rocks were piled on the grave so because they had such a small layer of soil on top of all the rocks there. That's why it's a desert. And they'd pile rocks over the body so the animals wouldn't eat them. Well, the rocks were just thrown away. And up they came. Isn't that exciting? In 1 Corinthians, clean out the old leaven so that you may be made, may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. You're sinless now that Christ has died for your sin and you're a believer. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed in our place. He paid the price of sin and death for you. A substitutionary, sacrificial, blood sacrifice, the blood of the new covenant in my blood is what it is. And then he said in John 14, he said, I am, which is God, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is a pronouncement. No one comes to the Father but, what are the two words? Through me. And this is the New American Standard Translation, which is a word-for-word translation by believers. That translation was translated by believers. Through me. Now we're studying covenant. And we're looking at the blood covenant. And in Genesis 15, what did God do? He passed through the pieces. Innocent animals cut in two, blood was shed, and God walked between the pieces. We're going to see another picture now. As soon as Christ gave up his spirit on that cross, this is what happened in the city of Jerusalem. Now remember, he Golgotha, Calvary, where he was sacrificed, for what? Three-letter word, ladies, starts with an S, sin. Where were the animals that represented sin slaughtered? Outside the camp. Jesus, who is our Passover, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, hung on the cross, fulfilling, as we've seen, the Old Testament sacrificial system. This is what it pointed to. This is why their faith was in Messiah, the coming Messiah, promised by God. And he gave his life up. And in the temple, the priest, now this is the tabernacle, but this the temple was Solomon's temple was built after this pattern that God gave Moses and told him to build it just exactly like he showed him in heaven. Hupotoposis means precisely. Fascinating study. The high priest had come here and witnessed as the priest sliced that perfect lamb through the throat, caught the blood in a basin, and took that precious lamb's body, who had a substitutionary death for the sin of the people. Before it was killed, the priest confessed the sin of the people, the nation of Israel, over its head, took the knife himself, and cut the throat of this precious, innocent, perfect lamb. The body was taken and burned on the brazen altar. Burnt offerings were for what? Sin. And then the high priest went to the brazen laver. You can look at your chart and see the same thing. It's just drawn out a little bit more. Mine's bigger so you can see it. This took care of the dirt that came up, got on his feet as he served the Lord in the world. The high priest is supposed to be already saved. And remember, that's what Jesus is now, our high priest. And then he took the basin through the door into the holy place, inside the temple. Inside the temple, represented here by the tabernacle. He comes in. He walks through this part of it. And on this side is the golden menorah with the seven lamps on it that never were allowed to quit burning. I am the light of the world. Here's the table of showbread with the exact description of the ark where you're safe. 12 loaves of bread, unleavened bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. I am the bread of life. And here is the little golden altar of incense. There was fire on that altar of sacrifice, of prayer and praise going up to heaven to God. But that's where they all stopped because of this veil right here. You see it on your chart? And if you'll notice, it's darker than the rest of the lines because that means it was thick and could not be torn. And it was hung from rings. And it separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, which represented the throne room of God. And in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside that ark, back before the Babylonian captivity, it was not at this point in the temple, but it had a scroll in it of the first five books of the Old Testament. It had the tablet, originally had the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, a law of the Old Covenant, of law that Moses was the messenger of, that men broke before he ever got down the mountain. Because remember when he got down, what he found? And the people all just, you know, oh, saw that mountain shake and they knew this was God and they knew Moses was coming down with something important. And we just want to worship God. And so we just built this golden calf because it looked like everything everybody else out there was doing. We don't do the same thing because it'd make us holy. No. They'd already broken God's law. And that's why the law of the Old Testament was given, to show us we couldn't do it ourselves. Nobody can keep that law 24/7, 360 days a year, lunar calendar. And on top of that ark was the mercy seat, the throne of God, and two angels, cherubim. And they had their wings arched, and they were looking down in wonder, because they're looking down at the promise of God of salvation, of the blood covenant. And that high priest would come in through a slit that was just high enough for him to get through, closed up again. And he would sprinkle that blood on the altar here for the sin of the people, to cover their sin, cover it. So when God looked down, he could grant them mercy because of the blood. And the moment that Christ died, it's when the blood went on that altar right there. And suddenly the rocks split, thunder and lightning, and that veil, which represented the flesh of Christ, was torn from top to bottom by God. It was actually woven about that thick. No man could have ever torn it. And it was so heavy, they had to have a lot of people go in with hooks up like this, turning backwards so they wouldn't see the ark. And they would take it down and throw it over the ark and fold it up all around the ark, cover it up, and then they'd move it for the tabernacle. It was over. And Jesus said, "It is finished." And he had paid the price for all who would come, for the many. It was enough for the whole world. But the whole world is not going to believe. And Hebrews 10 tells us, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place now here," brethren, believers, by the blood of Jesus, our Passover, by a new and living way which he inaugurated us through the veil that is his flesh. Now let's read John 14 again. What does it represent? What does this veil represent? His flesh. Where? On the cross. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Do you see yourself walking through the pieces of flesh? Do you see that? You are walking into death. Whose death? Our death. And now it is not I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me. The moment you're saved and he sees your repentant heart and you're coming to him, the only one who can save you from the penalty of sin and death, and he said, all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, come to me. Come to me how? His way. In repentance, because he seeks your heart. So it's not a bunch of prayer and words that you've got to repeat it just this way, or you've got to, you know, walk around and do a certain thing here, or light candles. No. You become convinced of exactly who Jesus is, enough of who he is to know that without him you can do nothing. Now that's a quote from Scripture. And you can't do it yourself. And you come to him, and what happens? You die to yourself. And you look at him and you know there is no other. You are my only hope. And you put your faith and your trust in him to take care of that sin, because you know that light has shined on you and it showed it to you. And that's the picture that you're looking at right here, that they walked through. They lived around it. And some saw it and some didn't. We symbolically walk through the pieces in covenant when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, committing ourselves totally to him. And we're going to see his words in just a minute here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Follow me. I want you to keep that in mind. We symbolically walk through those pieces. God's covenant sacrifice, the way to God. We come through Christ. We have entered the solemn, binding agreement. One that is to be honored by us, to understand what he did for us personally, and surrender to his lordship. Because if he's not your Lord, guess what? He's not your Savior. In the New Testament, you read Paul saying, Peter saying, all of them, our Lord and Savior. He didn't even say Savior and Lord. He said Lord and Savior. Let's see what that means as we look at days 4 and 5. It means that we are willing to die to our independent lifestyle now that you were willing to live for your covenant partner. At salvation, who is your covenant partner? It's Jesus Christ. It's a walk into death. It's walking through Christ where you die to yourself and you give it all to him. Or believe me, in his eyes, you didn't even get to the door if you're doing it as a ritual. Because it's not what you do on the outside that matters. It's what your heart does. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Blessed is he who reads, hears, doesn't stop there, does it? Or heeds. And that means believe and surrender. Revelation chapter 1. So let's see what Matthew 10 has to say. Do not think that I am come to bring peace on the earth. Now, these are going to be hard words, but we're going to understand them in just a minute. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I know. Is he talking about war? Yeah, you got to go out and do something with a sword. No. He's talking about spiritual truths here. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, that's going to happen naturally every now and then, isn't it? And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Now, knowing Christ, who is love, that sounds a little off, doesn't it? Well, that means you've missed the point. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What have we just talked about? By faith, you walk through the pieces of Jesus, and you die to who? Self. You have walked into death. You have come into the covenant because he has seen your repentant heart and has opened the veil for you. Could you get in otherwise? No. He who has found his life will lose it. If you think that you can save your life, save yourself, or anything? No, no, no. You're going to lose it. Spiritually. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. You see? By faith you come in. By faith in who? Your faith has got to have an object. Oh, I believe. Oh, isn't that sweet? They must be a believer. They must be a Christian. True faith has an object. And that object is only one. And that's God's Redeemer, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and no other. So it doesn't matter what you confess. It matters who you believe. And he's going to handle the rest. He'll take you and he'll teach you all you need to know. You don't need to know it all before you come. You just need to know why he died on that cross and for who. Matthew says, verse 38 of chapter 10, he said, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And this means to die to self. And nothing can come in the way of that. Let's talk about your family and your friends for a minute. You know, there's a tradition. If anybody left the Jewish faith, they had a funeral service and just mourned the death of that person. Get out of here. You don't belong to us anymore. If you've become a Christian, you're dead to us. And a lot of people will say, oh, well, I love my mom and dad. I love my mom. I could never do anything to upset them, so I'm just going to stay right where I am. And, you know, maybe when they die, then I'll listen to your message and all. You see what this is saying? You can't be mine until you can't live without me. Because then I'm going to transform you. And you'll be a witness. And perhaps you might save them by your faith. As an example, do you see? God's way is right. And it is true. And for a believer to come to Christ, it is a walk into death. And it is living totally the life that you lived in the flesh. To live for the Son of God, you have to give it all up. Now, we get upset about that because we kind of like most of what we do. Do you ever hear he's going to take it all away and keep it and you'll never see it again? No, you don't see that. When I was saved, it was dramatic, believe me. And I saw so much truth that morning. It hit me like a ton of bricks. And at the time, you might believe it, you might not, but I was either chairman or president or in charge of 9 different organizations, big garden clubs, Love It Lower School, all this stuff, on and on and on and on. And I looked up at the sky one day and I said, Lord, what am I going to be next year? I've reached the pinnacle. I'm going to be nothing. And he said, yep, you're going to be nothing. You're going to be mine. And sent me to K. Arthur. And when I started reading Matthew's Gospel, studying Revelation, I believed one truth, another one. I didn't have enough fingers to do all the cross-referencing in the Old and New Testament. He was so busy bringing the whole... I mean, I just had a headache all the time because I was reading. I couldn't put the book down, the Bible. And all of a sudden, he lifted that veil on the Mount of Transfiguration. And down I went in a bucket of tears. And I said, Lord, here it all is. Take me. Take it all and make me the woman you want. And then use me however you choose. And I gave it all away. And you know what? After that prayer, and I picked myself up and dried my eyes, I was the same person that went down physically, but not on the inside. He did not take one thing that I loved to do away. I resigned from some things in about a year because I just didn't want to do them anymore. And he made everything I loved better. And he put me in positions that I could never have done on my own. That put me right in the middle. And y'all know I love opera. Of the Metropolitan Opera in New York. I'm still working with them. Loving every minute of it because I know who made those voices. And he's kept me there. And he's blessed me with that music. He didn't take it away. He made it better. And this little shy person who loved his word and wanted to know it all at once, you're sitting here for some reason. It's not me. It's what God has given me to share with you. Do you see the blessings that he showers us with? He's done the same thing for you. Open your eyes and see. He doesn't want to take anything away. He just wants to make it better. In Galatians. Oh, let's look at Luke 14 really quick. He said, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother, there he goes again, and children, sisters, and brothers, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You see? What is a disciple? It is a follower. It is someone who follows someone else. And you all are pretty smart ladies. Are you going to follow someone you don't trust? So you see, if you don't trust Jesus, you can't be his disciple. And he doesn't just mean here and there. He means totally in the boat and pushed off with him. You can't have one foot here and one foot there. He takes all or nothing. You either die to yourself and have his eternal life and have that eternal fellowship. And look at all the fellowship we have in this room. If you don't believe it, one day come sit in this chair right back here and just watch your other faces and see the love of Jesus in your eyes. And remember, Christ is in you and you are in him and he is in the Father and all the stacking dolls, and we're all in it together. It's called the fellowship of the body. And we're here and we have each other. Why? Because Jesus is with us and we know it and we love his word and we want to know it. And Paul says in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. Was he? No. He was out persecuting the believers, remember? He was a Pharisee, so he knew the whole Old Testament. But he wasn't there. And yet this is that same man speaking after he came to know the Lord and had been teaching his word for many, many, many years. And he said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's eternal life in Christ. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That is true salvation. It's to know who you belong to. It's not something that you can do for yourself. It was done for you on the cross. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You have a choice. That's an invitation. And you have been had laid out before you today what God has said about the eternal blood covenant in Christ's blood. And you've seen the truth of it. And I hope and pray that you understand it to the point that you will hold everything up that you hear taught, that you read other people have said, and see whether it agrees with what you've seen that God said, or whether there's just a little shade off. And understand the world that we're living in. So much of it is deception. And you stray away from the absolute truth of the Word of God. And God searches the heart. He knows the ones that are truly turned to him. And he said, I am the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Not some impression of who they think I am, or someone they have made me into being that is not me, because you've seen me in the pages of the scripture. And that's who I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Father, we thank you. You have not left us in the dark. You have kept your word, and you have brought us together to study it, and you are here to teach us. As we're at home with the Bible in our laps and our workbooks, Lord, you can speak to our heart and let us see your perfect truth. Help us to understand it right down to the marrow, because we live in a terribly dark world. And only when we're close to you and studying your word, and we are in there as a reminder of who you are and who we belong to, do we have the strength to carry on. Keep us faithful, Lord. You saved us. You're with us, and you're going to take us home. Praise the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.